Addresses on Paul's Doctrine by C.H. Brown. One was requested to give these addresses, and furthermore, the subject of them was likewise suggested, that is, Paul's Doctrine in these last days. We might consider, especially for the benefit of those who are younger, the ground of gathering together for collective worship and fellowship. Confessedly, this is a large subject. We could not hope to do it justice in one address. So we have arranged, God willing, to have three addresses on the subject. That means that some of the things we would like to say tonight will have to remain unsaid for another night, when we will be able to complete the circle of truth we have in mind. Perhaps we should start out something like this. We know, according to the promise of the Lord Jesus, a new thing was to be brought forth upon the earth when he said, "I will build my church." Evidently, it did not exist at that time. To go on a little further in its history, we find at the close of the Gospel of Luke, the Lord tells the disciples that they are to tarry at Jerusalem, where they should receive power from on high. This is again alluded to in Acts 1. We find the disciples obeying the injunction as they waited together in the upper room, and when, on the day of Pentecost, was fully come, the Spirit of God came and formed an entity upon the earth. It was not complete in all the purposes of God, because the Gentiles were to be brought in later, but it had its beginning, its birthday, on the day of Pentecost. Peter was the one the Lord had chosen to use the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He used them on the day of Pentecost. Later he used them in admitting the Samaritans. And finally, God used him in a definite, special way to throw the door wide open for the Gentiles in Acts 10. When Peter had finished this mission, we do not hear a great deal more about him. He soon bows out of the scene, and another unique figure comes before us who dominates the remainder of the history of the church as we have it recorded in the Word of God. That man, of course, was Paul the Apostle. Our thought tonight is to trace the connection of Paul's ministry with the revelation of the truth of the church of God. Paul had a dominant place in this particular revelation. Of the eight holy men through whom God chose to give us the New Testament, there is one who occupies the most important place. The other apostles were chosen by our Lord when he was here upon earth. They had accompanied with him. That was one of the requirements in order to be numbered among the apostles. But with the apostle Paul, God acted in an extraordinary way. He separated that man from his mother's womb. Paul was a definitely chosen, prepared, elect instrument from the time he came into this world. God had great work for that man, and he chose and fashioned an instrument that could do it better than any other. I suppose that Paul's ministry has evoked more opposition than that of any other author in the New Testament. Modernists are always all opposed to Paul's line of thinking, because they say he narrowed Christianity down to the Jewish way of thinking and reduced it to a system of vicarious sacrifice in order to approach God. Thus, they say the world lost its opportunity to carry out the great conception of Jesus as to the brotherhood of man and fatherhood of God. Modernism definitely does not care much for Paul's line of things. When you come to the other branches of Christendom, those who profess to believe the Bible, they seem somewhat reluctant to go all the way with Paul. They evidently feel that Paul condemns many of the things with which they are going on. For you cannot consistently profess to believe a thing and act directly contrary to it. So many a Christian leader who believes the Word of God, who says he is a fundamentalist, will definitely sidestep many of the things in Paul's ministry because they come into direct collision with the system with which he is connected. When we come to consider Catholicism, we find that they do not want their people to know about Paul's ministry. Why should they want their followers to know that there is but one mediator between God and men? or to read the fact that by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. No, that branch of the professing Christian church does not care to have Paul's ministry spread abroad among their followers. On a train recently, one had a long talk with a Catholic priest, a young man about 27 years of age. He confessed without a blush that he had never read Paul's ministry. Yes, he had read the four Gospels, but in his 5 years in training as an ecclesiastic, he had never given one cursory reading to the ministry of Paul. Paul's ministry is the key to the present dispensation in which we are living. Without it, we are going to lose our proper character as those who are possessed of the heavenly calling, those who await to be taken out of the world, those who are expecting his return to take us into the place where we belong. Going back into the historical sequence of things, in the third of Acts, the church was formed, and in the next two chapters, the Spirit of God energizes them with such unique power and Christian affection as the world has ever known. Not a jarring note, everything in lovely harmony. A beautiful answer to our Lord's prayer in the 17th of John, that they all might be one. Very soon failure came in, for remember, the Word of God never promises a perfect condition in the Church of God. We will never have it while we are down here in this world, for whenever anything is committed, wherever anything is committed to man, we can look for failure to come in. So it was in the 5th chapter, and in the lie of Ananias and his wife. Likewise in the 6th, we discover selfishness. We find trouble early in the Church of God. I trust none of us is so self-complacent as to think we can expect or look for a perfect company. Mr. Armitt used to say that if he had found that company, he would not join it, because if he did, it would be spoiled. No, we are not looking for the perfect company, but we are seeking to discern from the Word of God the path marked out for faith in these last days. In Acts 7, we find that the Jewish nation sins again against Christ in the stoning of Stephen. They definitely say, "We will not have this man to reign over us." How final was Israel's rejection of their Messiah? Immediately in the next chapter, we find grace beginning to work outside the bounds of Israel proper, and the Samaritans were brought in. All is orderly progress from the day of Pentecost right down to the 9th chapter. Here Saul of Tarsus is converted, that chosen instrument whom God, as it were, had hidden away. His eye was upon him. Saul of Tarsus thought he was going on in his own way and using his dynamic drive to wipe off the face of the earth the name of Jesus. There was no name he hated like that name. Nevertheless, he was a chosen vessel of God, a vessel of mercy. God was going to demonstrate in that vessel that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so in the 9th of Acts, it is Saul who is brought to God. The Acts continue in the 10th and 11th chapters with the introduction into the church of the Gentiles formally. Perhaps we might open our Bibles to Acts 11, 19 through 25. There is something significant there. The moment the Gentiles began to accept the gospel, this man of God who was full of the Holy Ghost, this man Barnabas, instinctively feels that the man who is needed to fill in right here is Saul of Tarsus. No doubt he was guided by the Spirit of God in those thoughts. So he goes to Tarsus, gets Saul, brings him to Antioch, and in the 26th verse, "And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people." That is characteristic of Paul with the church. How his name is linked all the way through Scripture with that precious ministry, Christ and the church. So here, early in his ministry, he is at Antioch, spending a whole year with the church. Something also significant comes out here. "And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Christians. You do not get Christianity recognized as a definite and new thing until you find it under the ministry of Paul down at Antioch, far removed from Jerusalem. From here on, Peter's leadership is rapidly eclipsed by that of Paul, save for a single crisis which arose later in connection with the Gentiles and their relationship to the law. But even there, it was not Peter but James who gave the mind of the Spirit in the final decision. In the 12th chapter of Acts, we hear Peter saying, "Go show these things unto James and to the brethren." And he departed and went into another place. That is the last we hear of Peter's formal ministry. But what do we find in the next, the 13th chapter? "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Yes, here Saul is right on hand in the church at Antioch and is selected to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. Moreover, he is the one used in a typical way to set aside the Jew under judicial blindness. Ninth verse. "Then Saul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him." Here we get the mystical intimation that Paul is the one to give the final word as to apostate Israel. "Thus they were given over to judicial darkness so that they will not be able to find their way for a season." That season is going on at the present day. This reminds me of when I was a boy and used to go to Sunday school and study under the International Sunday School Lessons. 6 months in the Old Testament, those beautiful stories about Joseph in Egypt and David and the giants, etc. 6 months in the Old Testament and 6 months in the New Testament. We learned the precious story of the life of our blessed Lord. It was valuable, and I thank God for those things. I came from a home where I did not get these things, but the point I am making is this. We never made an excursion into the epistles of Paul unless it was to rest some verse out of its context and get a temperance lesson. We were not given the faintest idea of the grand outline of the ministry committed to Paul. Paul was neglected. That is what one is trying to emphasize in tracing this great servant. God raised him up in this definite line of ministry, and woe to the one who neglects Paul. He is going to be emaciated in his spiritual life. He will be out of communion with the mind of Christ. Part 2 of the first address. Now we go on to the 14th chapter. Paul returns from his missionary journey, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith into the Gentiles. Is that not significant? When they got back, it was a church that Paul sought. It was there he unburdened his heart and told out the story of God's way with him on that eventful missionary journey. Yes, Paul was an assembly man, a church man, and I trust any of us here tonight in our service for Christ will never get beyond the place where we feel the need of the assembly. I pass on the little illustration given me by a brother. He said, "Some brethren seem all gospel-minded. They do not seem to get much beyond the gospel to discover the importance of the assembly, and others are so church-minded that they seem to lose sympathy with the gospel. Neither is in accordance with the mind of God." The brother went on to say, "In our ministry, we should be like a pair of compasses, one leg planted in the middle of the assembly and kept there, and never wandering away, and the other leg of the compass wandering as far in gospel testimony as it may, consistently with the word of God." When the apostle had finished this evangelical tour, he was back with the church in happy fellowship, telling them that what God had done and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. This man was a great servant, entrusted with the highest truth God ever committed to man, but he never became so infatuated with saving souls that he forgot or neglected assembly life and testimony. Here Paul abode a long time with the disciples. How easy it is to put wrong emphasis on things. I was thinking about Peter's commission in John's Gospel. After his restoration, what did the Lord tell him to do? Send him out to preach the gospel? Not a word about the gospel. He says, feed my sheep. He is a shepherd, my sheep. All he had to do with the house of God. It all had to do with the house of God. How the Lord loves the sheep. And when we put the gospel above ministry to the saints, when we discount teaching in order to elevate preaching, we have not the mind of God. The greatest preacher and evangelist who ever lived is this man, Paul, but he did not think he was wasting his time by staying there a long time teaching the disciples. Now we go further to the 20th chapter. Here he is making his farewell address, the 25th verse. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. This is Paul's last visit to Ephesus. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now if you are going to be in the good of Paul's ministry, you will desire the whole counsel of God. And if you deliberately refuse it, you are cutting yourself off from what God has for you. And if you refuse it to others, you are like the man who wraps a cord around the arm of another and stops the circulation. If you rob the saints of some of the truth of the counsels of God for them, you are doing damage to them. Paul said that if he had done it, that way he would be guilty of the blood of those people. He means to say that he would be responsible spiritually for their being left lame, sickly, and puny, and lacking in normal growth. But he says, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Should we seek less? Should we be satisfied with less than the whole counsel of God? Now going to the 22nd chapter, 14th verse. We are back to Paul's conversion, but it comes in here in an orderly way. Ananias said to him, the God of our fathers has chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will, and see that just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth. Now the expression one desires to emphasize is this, that thou shouldst know his will. That is more than simply going out to preach the gospel. From the very start of his commission, Paul was to know God's will. Now we will go to the last chapter of Acts, last two verses. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching these things, those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. We see the double character of Paul's ministry there, teaching and preaching. They both went together. And what was the theme? The theme was the kingdom of God and all that concerned the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when you have those three titles put together in that way, it means God is seeking to bring before us all the range of truth that has to do with the person of his Son, as Lord, as Savior, as the Anointed, as the crucified man up there, our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the sad things that one notes in conversions with Christians at large is that you seldom hear them speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will talk about Jesus, about Christ Jesus, but how seldom do you ever hear Christians speak about the Lord Jesus, and even more rarely do you hear them speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in his ministry and teaching, filled out the whole of God's thoughts as to Christ, and he would have us do the same.
Now let us connect that expression in the 22nd chapter of Acts, that thou shouldst know his will, with what we find in Ephesians 5:17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Does not that connect beautifully with Paul's commission at the start, that thou shouldst know his will? How important it is, young Christian, to be instructed in the will of God. God does not want us to be unwise. Sometimes you hear Christians say, shrugging their shoulders, you know how some of us do not have time to study these things out. We do not know much about the Bible. There is brother so-and-so, we will let him handle that. We shrug our shoulders and eliminate ourselves from the richest possible discoveries we can make in God's world. It is not just for the old brothers to enjoy. It is for every child of God. God does not want us to be unwise. He wants us to stand complete in him. The word of God is written for you. Be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now compare that with Colossians 1, 9, and 10. We find ourselves on familiar ground. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. I take from these two verses that you cannot walk correctly as a Christian unless you understand the calling of a Christian as given to us in the ministry of Paul. I see this demonstrated all around me as I look on the Christian world that has given up the ministry of Paul. Everywhere I go, I see contradiction to the heavenly calling of the Christian. I find them with apparently good conscience mixed up in all sorts of worldly connections that deny their heavenly calling. Seemingly, they would ignore the coming of the Lord as though there was no possibility that it could interfere with the orderly run of affairs down here. And so men plan and scheme in a religious way for years to come, establish great and permanent institutions. They throw themselves wholeheartedly into political and social reforms, and so the doctrine of Paul, which leaves the church expecting any moment the return of the Lord Jesus, is so completely lost sight of that it is seldom mentioned. One remembers visiting a family in Louisiana. The father was a dear child of God, a Methodist, and we had some talks together. But when I tried to interest him in the blessed fact that the Lord Jesus is coming back again, I found my friend utterly indifferent. I could not see that there was the slightest response. His attitude was this: if he is coming, he will come, and when he comes, why, I am ready. But I do not think that should form any part of our thinking or planning. We will go on in our gospel efforts as though he is not coming, and when he comes, he will come. That is all there is to it. The pulsating hope in his heart's affections was totally missing. Why? Not a Christian? No. He was saved, but he had had bad teaching. Not wicked teaching, but poor teaching. He was not instructed in the will of God. How much had he heard of Paul's ministry? How much did he know of the epistles, those precious parts intended for the saints? He traced the life of our Lord. He preached John 3:16. He knew about Christ and his death. But what did he know about the marvelous epistles that have to do with the glorified one up there and our vital union with him, that any day the church may be called to meet him in the glory? It made no part of his thinking. So we cannot expect to walk rightly. We cannot expect to be right in anything in our Christian activity if we are not instructed in the will of God as we have it in the Word of God, including the 14 epistles of Paul. Further on in this chapter, verses 23 through 25, Paul receives a double ministry. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister,
who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of these afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. What verses those are! What a wealth of truth is contained in them! Here is this special instrument of God who receives a double ministry, a ministry of the gospel, which he calls the gospel of the glory. Paul's gospel included John 3:16, but it took him the whole range of all the desires as a consequence of Christ having suffered and died and risen again and having taken his place at God's right hand. Not only so, Paul says, that God has committed to him another ministry of the church, the ministry of the body of Christ, that I might fill up that which is lacking and complete the word of God. What does it mean? Well, saints, in Paul's ministry, you have brought out all that God has for man, and after Paul lies down his pen, the whole scope of the truth of God is now revealed. Now, that does not mean that other men did not write after Paul. John wrote long after Paul, and after Paul had written to those Colossians, he wrote other things. That does not mean that this was the last thing that God was going to pen to the church. Definitely not. We know that there were other communications, but in none of those communications was the Spirit of God exceeding the borders that had been explored in Paul's ministry. Paul had to suffer for that ministry, so he says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul's ministry has always necessitated suffering on the part of the saints of God. Paul says, I am filling up what was lacking in the suffering of Christ. It was not atoning suffering, not that. Paul was proving that he was so in fellowship with the mind of Christ that he was sharing the same kind of rejection that his blessed Lord had had in this world. If you and I go on with Paul's ministry, his doctrine was a full circle of the truth of Christ and the church, we are going to find it cost something. It never has been possible in this world and never will be possible to escape rejection by this world if we testify to all the truth, especially the heavenly truth brought out by Paul. If you adopt Paul's ministry in its full character and accept its consequences, you will find that it is not even wanted in Christendom. Even the ministry, God would have made known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. As it were, Paul exhausted the vocabulary when he got into this subject, Christ and the church. How much does it mean to us? How much does it mean to you? Are you satisfied to be just taken up with the gospel? Or are you definitely interested in the truth of the church and order your life accordingly? If you do, it may cost you something. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now I understand that that is the highest ministry. How many of our ministries go that high? You cannot go higher than that. Present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Any ministry that has less than that for its object is ministry that is too limited. It cannot have the full sanction of the Spirit. It is only a partial ministry. Do we in our ministry seek to present every man perfect in Jesus Christ? Not to just present the old brothers or the leaders or the gifted or the preachers or just the brothers and leave sisters out. No, God wants every one of us to be perfected in the range of truth that is brought out in Paul's writings, as well as the truth ministered by the other New Testament writers. Paul's heart was burdened right down to the end that they might stand complete in all the will of God.